You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. We're still in Ephesians chapter 6. This morning we will finally conclude, after weeks of study, we're finally going to conclude our looking at this passage dealing with the believer's armor as it is described for us in Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 17. So if you have your Bibles open to Ephesians 6, you can follow along as I read for us. We'll read from verse 10 down to the end of verse 17. Paul says there in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people. The people, seeing his miraculous power, is ready to make him king. The very next day, as they listen to the teachings of Jesus, they say, "These words are too much. This is too difficult to bear." And they abandon him. And even some of his disciples, some of that larger crowd of about 120 people who were moving along with him, even some of them begin to leave Jesus. They withdraw from him. And so in John 6, verse 67, Jesus says to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" John 6, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter and the 12 recognized something about the words of Jesus. Yes, they were hard, but they were also true. And more than that, they were words that spoke life, that gave life to them. Peter would devote his entire life to the conviction that there was nothing else on this earth that could come even close to the wonder and the conviction that God's life-giving words would evoke within him. Even what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, could not match the power of God's word upon his heart. Of course, Peter is not the only one to recognize this fact. The same thing can be said for the rest of the disciples and also for many others who would come after them. I think of one man in particular to whom all of us owe a great debt. Humanly speaking, the reason why you're able to hold an English translation of the Bible in your hands is due in large part to the efforts of a single man, William Tyndale. Early in the 16th century, William Tyndale spent something like 8 years. He was at Oxford University for a long time. I think something like 8 years of that time is spent studying theology at Oxford University. And in all that time that he's there studying theology, not once is he taught the Bible. And this is just completely unacceptable to him. He's taught philosophy and all kinds of other things, but never the Bible, and just cannot bear it. Pretty much at the same time, in Germany, a monk named Martin Luther unwittingly sparks what would become the Great Reformation in Germany. The way that Luther and Tyndale feel about what is happening in the church overlap a lot. And so Luther talks about his concerns for the church and the emphasis on the scriptures. And what he says begins to get him in trouble because it sounds a whole lot what Luther is saying in Germany. And so before long, Tyndale ends up being called in for an official meeting with a chancellor, a local chancellor. So too many of the local countryside preachers had now complained about Tyndale. And so he gets called in for this meeting. That conversation between Tyndale and the chancellor, I suspect, did not go the way that either of them had hoped it would. At one point, in frustration, the chancellor, trying to get across to Luther what he needs to hear, he says to Luther, "It would be better for us if we were without God's laws than the law of the Pope." And this was precisely the difference between them. This was the issue for Tyndale. And so Tyndale cannot bear it and responds to the chancellor with words that become probably his second most referenced quote. Tyndale says to the chancellor, "I defy your pope. And if God should spare my life before many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." That declaration would go on to determine the trajectory for the rest of Tyndale's life. He would shortly after this move to London because he wanted to try and work for the Bishop of London. He wanted the Bishop of London to approve the production of an English translation of the Bible. See, it wasn't actually against Catholic doctrine to translate the Bible. They used the Latin Vulgate. The Vulgate was a translation of Scripture. So it's not that you couldn't translate the Bible. The only catch was you needed the church's approval to translate the Bible, something that no one had been able to receive. And so upon arriving in London, almost immediately, Tyndale realizes that he too would not receive permission. There was no way that the bishop was going to give him permission to translate the Bible. So discouraged, Tyndale sticks around in London for a little while, and he works and he's preaching. He's busy there, but it's not long before his message, his teachings from his conviction of Scripture and his concern for the church gets him into so much trouble with local authorities that he flees to Germany. Now, while all of this is happening, in the background, in secret, Luther has been translating the New Testament on his own into English, and he's done almost all of it. And so when he gets to Germany, he finishes the last little bit of translating the New Testament, and then immediately works at beginning to get it printed and smuggled into England and other English-speaking countries. Okay, this goes well for a while, but it is illegal. And it officially makes him a fugitive. And so the king sends agents to track him down. And so it's a very interesting story to go read about this Bible translator who is literally fleeing out the back of a factory where they're printing Bibles as the agents of the king come in the front door of that same building to arrest him. And he's just escaping being arrested on a number of occasions. At one point, many of his books are burnt. He keeps going. Tragically, before he was able to complete his translation of the Old Testament, he'd gotten as far as 2 Chronicles. So he did Genesis to 2 Chronicles, and he had done the book of Job at some other point as well. But it's as he finishes up his translation of 2 Chronicles that a man is sent by the Catholic Church, a reprehensible guy by the name of Henry Phillips, to seek out Tyndale. Tyndale is at this point staying in Antwerp, in a place where he essentially has political asylum, and so England cannot arrest him where he is. It's a strange setup, but he's hiding there. They send Henry Phillips to infiltrate his friendship group, to win his confidence, and lure him out of the place so that he can get arrested, which is exactly what Henry Phillips does. And so Tyndale is arrested, transferred to Belgium, where he spends the next 18 months, the last 18 months of his life, in a cold, dark cell. Well, the church officials tried to get him to publicly recant his teachings, something which Tyndale never does. Why? Why is this what Tyndale's life looks like? Because he shared Peter's confidence and Peter's conviction in the life-giving power and authority of Christ's words. He understood that the church was caught fast in the satanic schemings of things like paying indulgences to have your sins forgiven. He understood that the church was engaged in spiritual warfare and that the people sitting in the pews were missing out on one of the most important pieces in their spiritual armor. They needed a weapon. They needed the word of God in a language that they could understand. They needed the sword of the Spirit in English so that they could stand against the schemes of the devil. That's why Tyndale was willing to pour out his life in submission and service to Christ, because of his life-giving word. And it's exactly what Tyndale did. On the 6th of October, 1536, not very far outside of Brussels, William Tyndale was strangled to death, and then his body was burnt at the stake. He was strangled as a courtesy before they burnt him. And in that moment, Tyndale would go on to learn firsthand the glorious truth that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. And that if God is for us, then who can be against us? We need to understand that William Tyndale gave his life fighting for the word so that you and I can fight with the word. That's really what this last little section is all about in this description of the spiritual armor. How are we to bring the word of God to bear in our battles against the devil and his schemes? And so what I want us to see this morning is, firstly, the provision of God's word, and then secondly, the protection of God's word. The provision and the protection of God's word in our battle against the spiritual forces of darkness. Here we begin with how Paul describes the provision of God's word here in the second half of verse 17. It's really just a little section we have left. It says, and the sword of the Spirit, this is how he describes God's provision of his word. He calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I want us to focus first on that description of the sword as being of the Spirit. Obviously, at the most basic level, what he's saying is that our battles are fought not with a physical, but with a spiritual sword. That should not surprise you. That's pretty obvious. He goes on in the same verse to say that the sword is the word of God, okay? It's not an actual physical sword. It's the word of God. And in verse 12, just a little bit earlier, he said that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. So, spiritual sword. That's at the most basic level. Yeah, but he's picturing the sword here as a sword that is given to us, more importantly, by the Holy Spirit. So it is the sword of the Spirit, in that it is the sword that is from the Spirit, that is given to us to aid us in our battle against the devil. Right. Now, that process by which the Holy Spirit gives this sword to us, delivers to us this sword of the Spirit with which we battle, that process can be defined or described under two main headings: the inspiration and illumination of Scripture. I suspect that Jesus had both of those ministries of the Holy Spirit in mind in John chapter 16 in the upper room when he says to his disciples that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, is what Jesus says. Like, that was true immediately and directly in the case of the disciples, as through them, through the disciples, through the apostles, the Holy Spirit worked to give the New Testament scriptures to the church. And that's inspiration. One of the requirements for any book to be included in the New Testament canon, right? One of the ways that they decided, is this a book that we include or not? Should the Gospel of Thomas be in the Bible or not? One of the ways they determined that is to look to something that they called apostolic authority. Is the book associated with an apostle, someone who was in that room with Jesus, who was commissioned by him, because of verses like this that said that the Holy Spirit would guide them, lead them into all truth. Right? So in the upper room, Jesus is addressing the disciples specifically and directly. But his promise that the Holy Spirit would lead his followers into all truth extends not just to the 12, but beyond them to include all of us as well. Like I said, in their case, it is seen in the inspiration of scriptures. In our case, the Holy Spirit, who is our resident truth teacher, leads us into all truth by means of his illuminating ministry of those inspired scriptures. So I began this morning with Peter's recognition of Christ's life-giving words, and I referenced 2 Peter chapter 1. And that passage in 2 Peter 1 actually draws attention to both these ministries. It references the illumination as well as the inspiration of scriptures, the scriptures. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 19, and I mentioned this, he has much greater confidence in the scriptures than even his own eyewitness experience of what happened when Jesus was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is to this word, to the scriptures, he says in verse 19, that you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. I think what he's doing is he is hinting at the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit that dispels the darkness of our sin-stained thoughts with the shining light of Scripture's truth. And then Peter turns his attention to the Holy Spirit ministry of inspiration as the source of those scriptures. But know this, first of all, he says, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Bible doesn't come from men. The Bible comes from God. It's not the men who are inspired to write a book. It is the scriptures themselves that are inspired. These are not merely the beautiful, elevated words of holy men. It is the very word of God himself, delivered to men through the Holy Spirit who carried them along in the process of writing and recording God's word. It wasn't dictation. Now, this process isn't dictation. Right? You see something of the personality of the individuals and even language peculiarities of the individual authors shining through in the pages of Scripture. Right? Paul's writing looks very different to Luke's and John's. It's not the same. Right? The human author can be seen in how the words are written, but the Holy Spirit superintends the whole process so that the Bible in its entirety is without error and authoritative in all that it says. Though it is physically written by men, it is the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, Paul seems to weave these ministries of inspiration and illumination together as well, saying that God reveals his own spiritual wisdom and his thoughts to us through his Spirit. These spiritual words received by God's Spirit are then spiritually discerned by us, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, says Paul. But the most explicit claim in all of Scripture that addresses this topic must surely be 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God, it says in the New American Standard. But in the Greek, it literally says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's a vivid image, because how do we speak? How do we form words? With our breath. You blow air out, that's how you speak. And so he is here showing, picturing God's word, the written word, as the product of God's very breath. But it's even more than that, because the word for breath and the word for spirit in Greek is the same word, linking together this idea of the inspiration of scriptures, the delivery of God's word, and the role that the Holy Spirit of God performs in that process. ultimately, really, the most important thing to see here is that the Bible, the Word of God, is His provision to us. It is something that He gives to us supernaturally. It is a spiritual sword that is given to us by the Spirit of God to equip us as we battle against the schemes of the devil. And so as we come to our second point for this morning, and the protection of God's Word, there is one additional observation that I want to make about Paul's description of this sword. So far, I haven't said anything yet about the imagery of the sword itself and linking it back to the reality of what it looked like to be a Roman soldier, right, in the first century. But there is a connection that's worth making here. First of all, note that this is the only piece of the armor that is actually a weapon. This is the only weapon we receive. Every other piece of the armor protects the believer in a strictly defensive manner. It's all defensive, the rest of it. You know, take the shield, for example. I suppose you could, if you're absolutely desperate, try and attack someone with a shield. But that's really not what it's made for, right? A shield isn't made to attack your enemy. A shield is made to protect you from your enemy's attacks. The same thing is very obviously true for a breastplate and a helmet. Even the belt and the shoes act as means of protection as they prepare you for battle, improve your stability and your agility, right? They're defensive. A sword also provides protection in the same kind of defensive manner. I think realistically, any soldier who fought with a sword probably used it to defend himself at least as much as he used it to attack. The sword is also defensive. You block your enemy's blows with your sword. But the sword is also an offensive weapon, not just a defensive weapon. You attack with a sword. You don't just defend. Now, just for interest, broadly speaking, in the Greco-Roman world, swords, the description of swords would fall into two broad categories. Right. Firstly, there would be what is called the rhamphaia, in case you're interested. The rhamphaia is a long, beefy, two-handed, massive sword, right? With English people called broadswords. The rhamphaia is the sword that Jesus wields in the book of Revelation. A big, two-edged sword that is pictured as coming out of his mouth as he gallops into the fray of warfare. But then, there's also a second category of smaller swords that Roman soldiers would carry on their belt. These swords are called the Machaira, right? The word for sword here in Ephesians 6 is the word Machaira. It's a reference to this smaller kind of sword. And it is the second smaller sword that shows up much more often in the New Testament. This is the sword that people carried around with them. It's what the Roman soldiers had with them when they came with Judas to arrest Jesus. The soldiers, it's describing them as coming with swords. They had a Machaira. It was a Machaira that Peter used when he tried to chop off, well, he didn't try to chop off Malchus's ear. He did chop off Malchus's ear. And actually, I think the illustration of Peter chopping off the ear is a pretty good one, because I suspect something went wrong there. All right, you need a certain level of skill to wield a Machaira successfully. I don't think Peter was aiming for the ear, right? If you have a big broadsword and there's a guy standing in front of you and you want to attack him, if you're strong enough, you're just taking the thing and hacking at the person. You're relying on the weight of the weapon to just, you know, do the business for you. But a Machaira is a smaller sword. It requires precision and skill in wielding it. Peter, I suspect, was trying to chop off Malchus's head, not his ear. But Peter is a fisherman. Right? He's not a soldier. He's got no business training with swords in the background, right? He's a fisherman. And so, like, I mean this, no offense, and hopefully when I stand before Peter, he won't be upset about this, but when it came to the moment of battle, he was relatively useless because he didn't have the skill to wield a sword. The same thing is obviously true when it comes to trying to defend yourself with a sword, right? If I give you a sword and I put you in front of a skilled swordsman, You have no shield, you just have a sword. It's probably not going to go too well for you. Now, to turn away the edge of your opponent's blade, you have to catch his strike mid-stroke and then guide it just so that it misses you. And then you have to very quickly raise your sword again so that you're ready to parry the next blow and the next until you can find your opening. Now, that requires skill. I suspect you might see where I'm going with this, right? The Bible is not a broadsword. It's not something you can use to just hack and chop at the challenges and the trials of your life. It's also not just a massive shield that you can raise up in front of yourself and hope that it will ward off all of your enemy's blows as they rain down upon you. You must be able to wield the sword of the Spirit with precision and skill. Otherwise, you will not be engaged in battle very long before you begin to bleed as the enemy's attack breaks through your defenses. Now, I've said this before, but it's worth remembering that your foe is ancient and that he has been honing his craft for millennia. That being said, despite how fearsome the skill of your enemy might be, the weapon that God has entrusted to us is incomprehensibly powerful. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." As you read Psalm 119, one of the most beautiful descriptions of the worth and the beauty of God's word, you see that God's word is a source of purity and guidance and protection and light and wisdom. Psalm 19 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. James urges us to receive with humility God's implanted word that is able to save our souls. In Isaiah 55 verse 10, the prophet assures us that God's word will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it out, and that God's word will not return to him void. All of these promises should just fuel your enthusiasm to wield this weapon that you have been given with confidence and with skill. That's really the heart of this whole section. Paul is telling us that we need to be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. We need to put on the full armor that he has supplied to us so that we will be able to stand firm in the evil day. His whole purpose in this section is to bolster your confidence in God's provision to you, to bolster your confidence in the weaponry, the armor that he has given to you. And in verse 17 here, specifically, to bolster your confidence in the sword of the Spirit. And so this verse begins before the description of the helmet of salvation. There's a verb that governs the whole verse, and that is an imperative verb. It's a command. Take up the sword of the Spirit. He commands you to do this, and you should do it confidently. Okay, but what does that look like? How exactly do we take up the sword of the Spirit? Well, it looks like immersing yourself in its promises so that you can present yourself to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. That's what it looks like. That's a process that begins with just making sure you read the Bible. At the very least, read the Bible. At the least, have a general grasp of the contents of the Bible. I have conversations with people. And they find out I'm a pastor, and so they will have conversations with me, and it's, you don't have to talk to me very long about my job before you realize I'm one of those Bible kind of pastors, right? And so it leads to interesting conversations. And I'm distressed, truly, it is distressing to me how often I would speak to professing Christians who will ask me, So have you ever read through the Bible? I went through 6 years of theological training. I've been in the ministry for about 10 years now, more or less. Have I ever read the whole Bible? Seriously? Now, that's a scary question. And the answer is yes, in case you're wondering. Many times. I don't want to turn this into any kind of legalistic type of thing, but as a general rule of thumb, I should say that at the very least, a beginning point is that you should read through the Bible every year. Right? That's where you start. Read the Bible in a year. It's not that difficult. If that seems crazy to you, go Google. How many chapters do I need to read? How many pages of the Bible do I need to read through the whole Bible in a year? You'll be ashamed at the answer if it's something you've never done before. It's not that hard. But listen, that's where you begin. Because gaining true wisdom from God's word will require much more than just reading it. Psalm 119, verse 11 doesn't say, "Your Bible I have read, so that I may not sin against you." It's not what it says. It says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, so that I may not sin against you." He goes on in that paragraph in Psalm 119, the verses that follow, to talk about rejoicing and meditating and delighting in God's word. Solomon in Proverbs 2, using the same word for treasuring God's word, talks about inclining your heart, crying out, lifting your voice, seeking, searching, and discovering hidden treasures. Do you know what it looks like to treasure God's word in your heart? I'm not a big imagine, close your eyes, everyone, and imagine kind of a person, but imagine for a moment a bag full of precious stones. Rubies and sapphires and emeralds and diamonds, and I've exhausted all of my precious stone knowledge, you know, whatever other stones there are in this bag. Actually stop for a moment and imagine an actual black velvet bag with a string at the top that you can close that's full of these precious stones. Now, what do you imagine it would look like for the owner of that bag to treasure the stones in that bag? Does it look like taking it and putting it in a safe where it gathers dust, forgotten for all intents and purposes? Is that what treasuring those precious stones would look like? I don't think so. No, I imagine him opening that bag carefully, laying out a soft black cloth on a tabletop and pouring out the precious stones gently, so that he can just appreciate the wealth of their appearance as they sparkle and glitter under the light, and just marveling at their beauty, just this whole heap of stones. At other times, I imagine him taking the stones out of the bag one by one. You're picking a stone. This is how my kids are with sweets, right? Taking them out one at a time, turning it over, just looking at it, holding it up to the light, delighting in the richness of the colors, the smooth, polished finish, the weight, the temperature. Just marveling at the beauty of each of those stones in turn. Can you see how that picture applies to the scriptures? Sometimes you're taking in the beauty of God's word in big glances as you get up in the morning and you read 4, 6, 8, 10 chapters of scripture in one sitting, and you're just delighting in the big picture as you spread out the beauty of God's word before your mind, and you're just delighting in the big picture. But then at other times, you come back. And now you begin to pore over individual verses and you pick out words one by one. Maybe you look up a cross-reference or two. As you're trying to build a better understanding of how the different promises and perspectives of God's goodness all fit together throughout the scriptures. See, when your heart is filled to the brim with delight in the beauty of God's word, then your sword arm is strong and swift. And you're able to parry the blows of temptation and discouragement and distraction. You'll instinctively know how to position your sword just so to catch and counter the specific series of attacks that your enemy launches against you. Let me give you an example, and this is just a random kind of off the top of my head example, but imagine you are struggling with the sin of self-righteousness. Like, this is a sin that you're tempted towards. And the only Bible verse that you've treasured in your heart is John 3:16. That's what you got. You don't have a sword. You have like a little dagger. You got John 3:16. That's good. The reminder of God's love will doubtlessly be of some help. But wouldn't it be better, surely it would be better, if you had treasured more of God's word in your heart, if your heart was filled with the frightful imagery of God's holiness in Isaiah 6, and this picture of the Lord seated high and exalted on a throne with angels announcing to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." As the foundations of the temple tremble, and Isaiah falls down on his face and says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." And that picture of just God's holiness, and then the majestic imagery of God's vastness, just his bigness, right? In Isaiah 40, where the world is pictured as this tiny globe, grasshoppers before this enormous God who weighs islands in the palm of his hand, so that your heart is primed and ready for the incomprehensibly tender description of God's free and gracious forgiveness that is given to us in Isaiah 53. All of which leads you to the words of Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever and ever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." If your heart is filled with those truths, it'd be so much more effective to combat the sin of self-righteousness than God so much loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me. There's so much more for you to draw on from Christ's words of eternal life, which is why you must cherish it. You must bury it in your heart. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, Paul says. I think of Jesus in the wilderness, and the devil comes to tempt him. And when that first temptation comes, what does Jesus do? He doesn't have a dagger. He has a sword. And so he parries the blows of Satan's temptations by quoting the scriptures. He's ready. But Satan is crafty. And so what does Satan do when he comes a second time? He comes with scripture. It's a whole new level of temptation, right? So now what do you do? Are you ready to stand against Satan's temptations when he comes at you with verses from the Bible that's just subtly twisted from its original context? Are you ready to stand against him? Oh, you have a Bible verse. You know what? I have a better one. Here's a different verse. This one I think is a little bit more appropriate for this specific context. That's basically what Jesus is doing. I see your Bible verse, I raise you with a better one. Are you ready to do that? You must be. They teach you in biblical counseling that the more directly a verse speaks to a specific situation, the more useful it will be in your ability to battle against a particular sin or temptation. The verse that speaks most directly to the issue is the best verse to have. And so you need to be able to draw on the scriptures for defense against Satan's attacks in the areas of your life where you are most vulnerable. It is important for you to know those areas where you are particularly inclined towards sin, but it is equally important, not just for you to know where you're weak, but also to know how the Scripture speaks specifically to those areas so that you can be strengthened in the moment of attack as you draw on the Spirit of God's Word. If you don't, then you will falter in your flimsy effort at defense when you stand before the schemes of the devil that assail you. Now, just quickly, because we're basically out of time, but it is an exciting thought to me that we not only get to use the sword of the Spirit defensively, we also get to use it offensively. And this is an exciting thought, man. We get to take the battle to the devil. And no, I don't mean that we bind Satan, whatever that means. That's not what I'm talking about. Now, instead, we get to plunder his house and carry off his property. I guess, strictly speaking, God is the one who does that, but God does it through us. He uses us to do that. As we proclaim the gospel, we get a front row seat as we see how God uses the life-giving words of Jesus to rescue lost sinners from darkness and despair and to miraculously transfer them to the kingdom of his own Son. We get to take the fight to Satan. And then we get to press that attack even further as we thwart the enemy's efforts by bringing God's word to bear on the lives of one another, helping one another in the process of progressive sanctification. But you need to know the word to do that. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and training and correction. When are you supposed to do which of those things? How do you know? Do you know the verses? A guy needs comfort, but all you got is verses of correction. So you just hammer him. No, you need to know the word so that you can help, so that you can take the fight to the devil. For Paul, there was no greater practical joy than doing exactly this and seeing the word of God transform the lives of God's children again and again. Maybe the best example is 1 Thessalonians. Go read 1 Thessalonians and you will see how Paul just delights in them. He calls them his joy and crown. Make my joy complete, Paul says at one point. He says to the Thessalonians, now I really live, having heard that you stand in the Lord. The Apostle John does the same thing. We've quoted this verse a number of times in the last few weeks. John says that he has no greater joy than hearing his children walking in the truth. I think that as we take the battle to Satan, our perspective shifts. When you go from just being defensive to actually offensive, then we're consciously reminded that this world is not our home. That this world's pleasures can never bring us lasting joy. That we are actually soldiers engaged in warfare, battling in service of our Lord, and that the captain of God's heavenly armies will come soon. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. There's tremendous benefit in that. Tyndale understood that. Tyndale understood his own role in that battle, which is why he devoted himself to the Word of God, not just to its study in his own personal life, but also in its translation, so that even an uneducated plowboy, if he could but read English, would be able to delight himself in the greatness of God's promises to us. Now, Tyndale died only seeing the first hints of his dream realized as copies of the English New Testament began to be smuggled and distributed throughout the English-speaking world. The body they may kill, we sang, his truth abideth still. Luther writes that words during the same time that Tyndale translates the Bible and is killed. The last thing that Tyndale said before he died was a prayer. And these are, I think, his most frequently quoted words. Lord, Tyndale prays just before he dies, Lord, open the eyes of England's king. A prayer that the Lord would answer less than 2 years after his death. Less than 2 years after Tyndale died, King Henry commissioned the first officially sanctioned translation of the Bible into English, and very shortly thereafter decreed that a copy of the English Bible must be placed in every parish church throughout England. That Bible that was placed in English churches so that people can have ready access to God's word, 90% of its New Testament was Tyndale's. 75% of Tyndale's translation, the portions he translated, 75% of his Old Testament translation made it into that Bible. To this very day, the Bible that you hold in your hand is in large part still a reflection and a product of his labors. And listen, that's not a testimony to Tyndale's greatness. It's a testimony to God's greatness, to his kindness and grace as a God who seeks and saves the lost, who does not leave his church unequipped, but gives to us the sword of the Spirit. And so if you are unsaved this morning, if you are in darkness, why not entrust yourself to the light and the life-giving words of Christ? I'm going to close this morning with the words that Jesus speaks to the Apostle Peter. So Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to Peter saying in Matthew 16:18, "I say to you, you are Peter." Right? A word that means stone. You are Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for raising up men in the church who devote themselves to the ministry of your word, who give their lives, literally who gave their lives, so that we can have the privilege of reading the Bible in our own language. Thank you that you are the one who builds your church. Thank you that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Father, we praise you for your provision to us of the Scriptures. And I plead with you, Father, work in our hearts a love and a commitment, a devotion, and just a skill in your word, Father. May we see it for what it is, a weapon by which we might stand against the schemes of the devil. Oh, Father, I pray that you would use your word in our lives, Father. Use your word in this congregation. May we be used by you to take the fight to the devil. May we grow in holiness and sanctification. May we proclaim your word boldly so that we can see eternal souls transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Use your word and use us to minister your word, I pray. Amen.